And if you already had your Bibles open to John chapter 15, I gotcha. Now, we decided to go ahead and step away from John for a lesson here. And the main reason being, I've been involved in a couple of conversations recently that made this thought come to my mind. It's actually one that I've shared here before, just in a slightly different context. I've made a similar point the time that some of our students were graduating, and if you remember, that was really the beginning of them sitting up here in the front like this. We did a sermon where we pulled the podium over in front of them and talked about the importance of leaving home and loving God and following Him and being faithful to Him on your own. And some things have come about this past week. Some conversations that I've been involved in with some members of the community just made this thought come back fresh to me, and thought that I'd share it in a slightly different way this morning, and hopefully get us all to be thinking, and get us all to really consider our life in connection with the Lord and how we are living out this faith that we proclaim to have in Him. It's great to see you here this morning. If we have those who are visiting with us, we thank you for being here, and certainly would invite you to come back at any time. Typically, we've been studying through the Gospel of John and following the story of Jesus, and we are going to step away from John's Gospel this morning, but we're not stepping away from following Jesus, of course. There will be many elements of this lesson that will be relevant to our theme for this year of following Christ. In Genesis chapter 27, this is, in my mind, one of the most peculiar stories in all of Scripture. There's just those stories that you read that cause you to kind of scratch your head and say, what in the world is going on here? And this story is about Jacob and Esau and the relationship that they have with their father. If you remember, Jacob and Esau were twins. But Esau came out first, and Jacob was holding on to his heel, and that's how he got his name, because he was a supplanter, right? And so there's been this odd relationship between Jacob and Esau, and it all stems around this idea of Esau being formed or coming out of the womb first, and though the prophecy had already been given that the older would serve the younger, and so Rebekah's trying to figure out how all that's going to play out. Now, in chapter 25, we know that Esau was just famished and ended up selling his birthright to Jacob for a morsel of food. And so he's already pretty upset at himself for doing that. And now comes the time when Isaac is going to die. And before he dies, he's going to give the blessing. And the blessing and the birthright are two things that go hand in hand with being the firstborn of a family. And all of that was due to Esau. He's already lost the birthright, and now the only thing that he can really cling to is this blessing that is owed to him by his father. And so his father says, I'm ready to bless you, and I want you to go out and make savory food the way that I like. And you remember Esau was a hunter, and he was also a hairy man. And so he sends Esau out to go and hunt some game to kill it and make some food and bring it back. And they'll share this special meal together, and then Isaac will bless him. Well, Isaac is very old, and he's losing his eyesight, and so he can't really tell who it is that comes into him. And so Rebekah and Jacob have devised this plan where she prepared the meal While Esau is out hunting the game, she prepares the meal, puts some skins on Jacob's arms, and sends him in there to give him the meal and basically steal the blessing, to deceive Isaac, her husband, his father, to deceive him into thinking that he is Esau, and therefore to give the blessing to him instead of to Esau. And there's so many angles that we could look at this story, but I only want to look at one very specific one this morning. It says in verse 19 of Genesis chapter 27, as Jacob has come in pretending to be Esau, and Isaac says, "Who are you, my son?" Verse 19, Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please, sit, and eat of my game, that you may bless me." And Isaac is already a little bit confused about this, because not a whole lot of time has lapsed since he sent Esau out. I mean, Esau's good, but is he really that good of a hunter and a dresser of game? And so he asks this question in verse 20. Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have it so quickly, my son?" And Jacob's response is quite peculiar. He says to his father, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." And for a long time I wondered, why did Jacob say that? Why would he say that? Why would he say the Lord your God? Why would he not say, "Because the Lord my God"? Or why would he not say, "The Lord our God"? If they were truly in covenant with each other and with God, and there's this great, not only biological connection, but a spiritual one as well. But that's not what Jacob says. Jacob says very clearly, "The Lord your God allowed me to have this food so quickly prepared for you." And it's not until the next chapter in Genesis chapter 28 that we see a moment in Jacob's life where he has to make a very personal decision. Obviously now with the birthright gone and the blessing gone, Esau is pretty mad. And he's ready to do harm to Jacob. And so Isaac and Rebekah send Jacob away. And so now Jacob's leaving home and he's going to be gone for quite a while. And so as he's out on his own and he's contemplating his life and what's going to become of it, he has this dream where God reveals himself to Jacob. And God reiterates all the promises to Jacob that he has given to Isaac, his father, and Abraham, his grandfather. And Jacob wakes up and realizes, wow, this is a special place. This is a special thing that has happened to me in this place. And he commemorates that. He sets up a pillar and he pours oil over it. And he says, "This is the house of the Lord and the gate to heaven." But then Jacob makes a vow in this chapter. And in chapter 28 in verse 20, it said, "Jacob made a vow saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God.'" You know, even though Jacob had grown up in a spiritual home, even though he had likely stood side beside his father Isaac for family sacrifices and family worship of the one true God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, at the point in which Jacob goes in to deceive his father with his mother's knowledge and help, it does not appear to me in the text that Jacob felt that he himself had a personal connection with God. At that time, I think he spoke absolutely truthfully when he said, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." Because at that point, Jacob is not thinking of the Lord as his God. God is simply the God of his father, the God of his grandfather at that point. And then Jacob comes to a point in his life where he himself now has to wrestle with God and wrestle with who he is in relation to God. And he says, if God will do these things, if he will be there for me and protect me, which we know God has already promised that in the dream, Jacob says, then the Lord will be my God. And I just want to ask you this question this morning. And it's, like I said, it's one that's come up a few times in conversations this past week that I've had, and it's just been fresh on my mind. And that's why we're kind of going off script a little bit today. Have you made the Lord your God? Is he your God? Or is he simply the God of your father or the God of your grandfather? He may just be the God of the church that you just happen to attend regularly. Think about the story and how it relates to you today. Jacob likely attended every worship service that his family had ever conducted. He likely was involved in the preparation of those sacrifices. We know Isaac was used in worship, don't we? When his father would go and make sacrifices, and especially the one where Isaac was going to be the sacrifice. We know that as a boy, he would have participated in these things. And so, I want to ask you that question because I think it's a relevant question. And you may be thinking, how could he ask me this question? I have served the Lord for 30 years, 40 years. I've never missed a church service other than the times that I've been sick. I've come, I sing, I pray, I am faithful in the things that we do here on Sundays and Wednesdays. I get up in front of the group and serve on the table or lead prayers or maybe even lead songs or give short talks. And I'm not trying to offend you today, but I am trying to get you to think soberly about your relationship with the Lord. Because it's very possible that you've gone through the motions of all those things. Maybe you've even gone through the motions of obeying the gospel and repenting of your sins and being buried with Christ in baptism. But is the Lord really and truly your God today? As you sit there and contemplate who you are and who God is and who you are in relation to Him and what kind of connection you may have, can you honestly say, absolutely, the Lord is my God? I'm not just trying to be connected to Him because that's what I think my parents want me to do. It doesn't matter how old you are when you might say that. I'm not just connected to God because this is the church that I grew up in and this is where I was baptized or this is whatever the circumstances may be for you. Can you look within yourself and say, there was a point in time at which the Lord was not just the God of my father or mother or grandfather or grandmother. He's not just the God of the church where I grew up. He became my personal God at this time, and He's been that ever since. I want to ask a few questions to help you answer this overarching question. That's the main question that I want us to answer today. Have you made the Lord your God? And I want to ask you a series of questions to try to help us answer that overarching question today. Look in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This is a passage where Mary, the mother of Jesus, is kind of reacting to the amazing and marvelous things that have been done to her and said to her and things that have been shown to her, and this is kind of her reaction to all those things. She's been told that she is going to carry Jesus and bring him into the world, and her response to that is in Luke chapter 1 in verse 46. It says, "And Mary said, My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." First question I'd like to ask you this morning to help you answer the question, have you made the Lord your God, is he your Savior today? You know, when Mary is told about the amazing things that are going on in her body and the implications of what that would be for herself and for the rest of the world, this is her response: "I exalt the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." He doesn't say, "God the Savior of my people, God, the God of Abraham, our forefather, God, the one who was there for Isaac and Jacob and all those wonderful people in the past." Mary recognizes that what God is doing through her and what he's about to do in bringing into the world Jesus, that God is going to be acting as Savior for Mary in that act. And not just for Mary only, but for generations and generations to come. They will all be able to be blessed in the same way that Mary is being blessed, and have God as their Savior, their personal Savior, based on what's going to happen in Mary's life and the birth of Jesus and the life that he will live and the death that he will die at Calvary. Is he your Savior this morning? Look in Galatians chapter 3. This is one of those passages that kept coming up in various conversations this week. Galatians chapter 3. You know, Peter says that there are a lot of things that Paul writes that are difficult to understand. And a lot of people twist what Paul says to their own destruction. This is not one of those passages. This is not one of those that's difficult to understand. This is not one that we can really mess up all that much. It means what it says, and it says what it means. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 26 beginning, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." A lot of things in this passage that really tie things together and sum up things for us. Mary said that God was her Savior based on what he was about to do through her body and bringing Jesus into the world. She says that this will go for generations and generations to come. She says that this will be the fulfillment of what God had promised to Abraham and to his descendants forever. I'm running out of room over here. This is going to be the fulfillment of what God told Abraham. And here in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, "For all of you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. No more Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. You're all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are beneficiaries of the promise that was made to Abraham." Is God your Savior today? Here's how you'll know. Have you put Christ on? He says in verse 27, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." I'm teaching four teenage girls geometry right now as part of the co-op that our kids are going to for their schooling. And one of the things that they absolutely hate right now, and I'm right there with them, and it goes into that category of math that you would think, I am never going to use this a single day in my entire life. Right? Have you ever had that thought about anything math related? Mike is the only one who uses these things in his daily life. That's because he teaches math to people who will never use those things. No, I'm kidding. But right now, we're working through conditional statements and learning things like converses and inverses and contrapositives, and I'm starting to see the eyelids roll back, of those statements. How would we change the statement to look at it from a different angle? And so let's analyze for just a moment this statement. For all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now there's a way that we can change that statement and flip it to the negative and basically say the same thing or a similar thing, but just from the opposite side of the coin, right? For all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. The way that we would look at that in geometry is we would say, for all of you who were not baptized into Christ have not clothed yourselves with Christ. We're still in congruence, right? We're still speaking truth. We're just looking at it from a completely different side of the equation, a different side of the statement. We can't mess that up, y'all. We can't misunderstand those words. We can't go to the Greek and find some different meaning that might somehow change what Paul is saying. Paul's saying if you want to be connected to Abraham, you have to be connected to Christ. If you want the promises of Abraham, you have to be connected with Christ. How are you connected with Christ? You put Him on. Put Him on. You remember in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were naked and they weren't ashamed, and then something happened and they all of a sudden were ashamed? And they tried to cover themselves and they made what they thought was something sufficient to cover the shame of their nakedness. And yet, Adam says to God, I was ashamed because I was naked. Well, wait a second. No, you were covered. You covered yourself. But no, he recognized there was still a nakedness that he could never cover. And what he needed was God to fashion some clothing and to put that on Adam and Eve to cover the true shame of their nakedness. And that's exactly what he's done in Jesus. And so if you're going to answer the question, have you made him your God, you need to also be able to answer the question, is he your Savior? And here's how you'll know. Have you put Christ on? In order for God to be your Savior, Christ needs to be on you. And if you haven't done that, then the Lord is not your God this morning as you sit there. He's not your God. And it doesn't matter how long you sit here. He'll never be your God until He is your Savior. 1 Peter chapter 3 is a passage that talks about husbands and wives and the relationship that they have with one another. And Peter's making the point about wives being submissive to their husbands. And he uses an example of Sarah and Abraham. And he talks about Sarah obeying Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, Leisha is not here this morning. I don't want anybody telling Leisha that Elijah said wives should call their husbands Lord. That is not what Elijah said. That is not what Elijah intends to say. Do not come up to me afterwards and say, I can't believe you told me that I need to call my husband Lord, because that is not what I'm about to say. What I am about to use is the example of Sarah, who called her husband Lord, and show that there is a very general application here that says if you are going to elevate someone to the position of Lord in your life, there are implications of that. That your behavior, your demeanor will change based on the fact that you've given someone the position of Lord in your life. And in this case, it talks about Sarah obeying Abraham as she called him Lord. Second question to help us answer our main question this morning. Is he your Lord? Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Let's try to help answer this question. Colossians chapter 3. This is one of the things that makes our current Bible study techniques that we're using, surveying these books, really come alive and really start to help us as we mine the Scriptures. Because when I say Colossians chapter 3, maybe you already have in your mind the big picture of what Colossians is all about, and maybe you remember it wasn't that long ago, and if you just took a few minutes, you could go back and look at your survey and kind of see the big picture of the book of Colossians and kind of get the point of what Colossians chapter 3 is about. But here in Colossians chapter 3, the passage that we turn to a lot, and it's one that we read a lot, and it's easy to read, easy to understand all the words that are there. But my question is, are we really applying this passage in the true sense in which the Holy Spirit, through Paul's hand, wanted us to follow it? It says in chapter 3 and verse 17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." So we made a very general point from Abraham and Sarah. Sarah had a position created for Abraham. She called him Lord. Therefore, her life changed as a result of that. She changed her behavior, her actions, based on the fact that she called him Lord. And so there are many people, and Jesus addresses this in Matthew chapter 7, there are many people that call Jesus Lord, but He's not really the Lord of their life. And you know how we know is because even though they call Him Lord, their actions don't really change. Their behavior, their attitudes don't reflect that position of lordship that they claim to have given Jesus in their life. Everything that we do, Paul says, our words, our deeds, our attitudes, they ought to change. Our conversations with each other, our conversations with the world, the way that we do our jobs with integrity, the way that we live with our neighbors, the way that we talk to customer service representatives, the way that we attend sporting events, the way that we view all the things in life in comparison to eternity, all of that should be governed by the name of the Lord Jesus. You're going to call Him Lord? Then you better act like He is Lord. Otherwise, the answer to this question, have you made Him your God, is no, you have not. And it may very well be that you're sitting here this morning and at one point God was your Savior. That absolutely you recognize that you were hopelessly and helplessly lost apart from Jesus, and you recognize that I need to put Him on and I need to be buried with Him in baptism. I need my sins washed away. But since you've come up out of those waters, Christ has lost His position of Lord in your life. And if He is not truly Lord of your life, then you have not truly made the Lord your God. In John chapter 15, this kind of brings us back to the Gospel of John for just a few moments. John chapter 15, Jesus says to His disciples that they can be His friend. He says in verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. Basically, this is the exact same point that we made previously about Jesus being Lord in our lives. Just to say it a different way, to look at it from a little bit different angle. Jesus says, you can be my friends. And I would dare say that if you are not a friend of Jesus, then the Lord is not your God. How do we become friends with Jesus? And Jesus gave us that answer very simply. You do what I command. You can't be friends with Jesus and mistreat your brethren. You can't be friends with Jesus and mistreat people out there in the world. You can't be friends with Jesus if you have a terrible attitude and are an awful employee. You can't be friends with Jesus if you don't love your wife as Christ loved the church. You can't be friends with Jesus. I mean, we could go on and on about this because there are so many things that Jesus has told us to do. And if we're not doing those things, then we are not His friends. And if we are not His friends, then the Lord is not our God. I hope we can see the application to all of us here today. Not just young people who are ready to fly the coop and leave the nest, but to everyone who's here today. The last question I'd like to ask you to help us understand whether or not the Lord is truly our God is, are you sharing Him with other people? And that one stings a little bit, doesn't it? It should. It should sting all of us. Because the Apostle Paul, when he wrote about the Lord his God, when he wrote about the message that had been given to him and the task that he had been given to get that message out, he describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about how he had a treasure in an earthen vessel, and that meant that the excellence would be of God and not of him and his speaking ability or him and his power or him and his popularity, but that it would all be about God and him receiving the glory for everything that Paul was doing in his body. And let's just turn over there and read it, because it's just such a beautiful passage. And I want to ask ourselves this morning if this describes us. I'm not saying that every one of us has to be martyred for our faith in order to really be sharing the gospel. I'm not saying that all of us have to share the gospel to such a degree that it lands us in prison or causes us to receive beatings. I mean, we may get to that point in our land, but we're not there at this present moment. But it's not the sufferings that I want us to see if we're identifying with. It's the attitude and the heart toward the treasure that we've been given. Listen to what Paul says as he describes it to you. I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. How is this grace spreading to more and more people? Because people who have made the Lord their God, people who have made the Lord their Savior, who have given Him the position of Lord, who are trying to live as His friends by doing what He says, those people had a burning sensation within themselves to share the treasure that they had received. Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive, right? Well, how much more so when we're talking about eternal life? When we're talking about the gift of salvation? When we're talking about the blessings that can only come with being in a covenantal relationship with God? When I look through the pages of the New Testament, I see people who are willing to go to the death for the name of Jesus, but it's not because they just felt like they had to die for Him. It's because they felt this burning sensation within themselves. They had this treasure inside of them, and they could not help but tell people about it. Peter and John did that. Peter and the rest of the apostles did that. Even when they were beaten and suffered shame for His name, they rejoiced in that and said, that's great, we are counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Not so that we could get some fame and notoriety for the things that we've suffered, but so that His name might be exalted. There's just this characteristic about people of God that I read about in this book that tells me that part of Him being their God is manifest in the way that they talk about Him. And they tell other people about Him. And as they do that, God's grace spreads to more and more and more. Is He your Savior? Is He your Lord? Is He your friend? Are you sharing Him with others? And if the answer to any of those questions is no, I want you to think long and hard before you leave this place today. And think about the opportunity that you have right now. Because it's now. To change your life. To stop living for yourself. To get over whatever issues it is that you have with following God faithfully. If something's been hanging you up from being buried with Christ in baptism, let's help you get through that today. If something's been keeping you from obeying the gospel, talk to somebody about that. We want to try to help you with that. If there's something in your way from giving Christ full position of lordship in your life, let's change your life today. Change your heart. Surrender all. We sing the song, but have we really done what we claim to have done when we sing the song? All to Him I freely give. Lord, I give my life away. If someone is truly Lord of your life, then we should be able to truthfully say those words about Him. please, if the answer to any of these questions this morning has been no, don't leave here separated from God. Don't leave here apart from a blood-bought, covenantal relationship with Him. Because the consequences of living outside of a relationship with God are potentially now devastating, and certainly will be devastating when time for you is no more. If you're here this morning and you're not part of the family of God, you have not made the Lord your God, please, please do so today. And do so right now while we encourage you as we stand and sing this song.